We shall turn now to the Word of God, to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. In order to refresh your minds, we shall read from verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And may the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his word. And we continue to consider with you the biblical teaching, and I stress that, the biblical teaching on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And I'm identifying the sacrament that we've been considering as the Lord's Supper, because that's how our Westminster Confession and our catechisms designate it. The divines refer to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is perfectly biblical. Now, as I said last Lord's Day, there are such people around who are apt to think, well, there's no need to spend so long dealing with such a matter as the Lord's Supper or a particular sacrament. I am persuaded that such is the low spiritual state of the Church of Christ in general, that these holy ordinances, and I'm speaking of both the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are so abused and they are so corrupted that God is dishonored in the way that they are administered. And we need a reformation, and we need to be brought back to that fundamental principle, to adhere to it, that of the Reformers, sola scriptura, scripture alone, scripture alone. There would have been no reformation unless men were absolutely convinced that everything we believe and what we practice must be based upon what's taught in Scripture, not tradition, not ceremony, not the ideas and the thinking of mortal men, but what saith the Scripture. That's what we want to discover. What saith the Scripture? And the Lord, through the prophet, says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, then there is no light in them. They may sound very clever. They may sound very logical. But if they're not speaking according to the law and the testimony, they are to be treated as ignoramuses. And that's what I endeavor to do Sabbath by Sabbath, bring you to the Scriptures, seeking to discover what the Scriptures tell us and how they direct us. Now, I know only too well that the human heart is naturally going to rebel against what Scripture teaches. Make no mistake about it. And I have found people, I remember one Sabbath evening years ago, I'd endeavored to preach. I didn't get phone calls normally in the Sabbath, but this Sabbath evening I was just in the door a few moments when the telephone rang and I answered it. And it was a gentleman from the congregation, and he was fuming because he didn't like what I'd preached, or at least some things I'd said. And he was so angry because it had cut what I'd said, it cut right across his personal thinking and his own notions. And I tried to say, but the Apostle Paul said, I don't care what the Apostle Paul said. He was so enraged. Now, I knew perfectly well he did care what the Apostle Paul said. But he was so enraged, you see, because of his prejudices, because of his own high opinions of his knowledge and his understanding. And again, you will find people angered because they don't like what the Scripture says, because it makes demands upon them. It cuts right across their thinking. It humiliates them. It puts them down in the dust of their own, of abasement, and it's their own ignorance. Now, what does Paul tell us? We must remind ourselves of it. He says to the Corinthians, I have delivered to you what I received from the Lord. I am just, as it were, the middleman. I'm just the messenger. What you have to do in Corinth is what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of you. And I trust that that's what we desire, to be conformed to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in regard to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, first of all, it is to be understood that this is a public sacrament. Now, you might think to yourself, why are you telling us that? We all know that because it takes place on the Lord's Day and it takes place in the church. The minister administers the sacrament in sight of us all. Well, you see, the Church of Rome and other churches, they believe that there is place and opportunity to administer the sacrament in private. And even in hospitals, I don't know what they do now, but I can remember when I was in Inverness, a big hospital there, and when I would be visiting my own congregation and so on. You might come to a ward and there's the bed and the curtains are pulled and the priest is in with a dying patient administering the last rites because they believe that there is a place to administer the sacrament in private. And of course, their understanding of this sacrament is that it is a sacrifice, and thus it atones for sin. That's why the Roman Catholic goes to Mass, because the priest performs a sacrifice. He offers afresh a sacrifice that is supposedly to make atonement for sin. And so it doesn't matter. I could be the vilest creature in Grafton today. And I go to Mass. And the priest performs a miracle. And he holds up before the congregation the little wafer God. And it is no longer merely bread. It is the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God in that wafer. And that sacrifice atones for sin. So, I receive the sacrifice to atone for my sin. I don't need any exercise of faith because the efficacy is actually in the sacrifice and the priest offers it and then he gives me the body and the blood and the sinews and the bones of the Son of God to atone for my sins, so I can go away a happy person. Now, what do we actually believe? That's the thing. And I believe that there are many evangelicals, and they've got some pretty strange unbiblical ideas about this vitally important matter, a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. We need to learn, what did he institute? And the first thing that we ought to note, perhaps, is the importance of the public assembly for that ordinance, the administering of that ordinance. We read, as we did in verse 17 of this chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together." Now you will note in this chapter the emphasis that the apostle puts upon coming together. Never let anyone tell you, you don't need to get together. You don't need to come together. You can worship God just as well in your own. You don't need to come together. There are people around with those ideas, and they're most unbiblical. First of all, when ye come together in the church, you come together in the church. I've met people and they're talking about children's church. I never read that in the Bible. And then they're talking about home church. I never read that in the Bible either. People will they will create any church under heaven so long as it's not God's church. You come together in the church. And you will see in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place. That was the practice of the apostolic church. They came together throughout the week. They're working away, toiling away in their own separate lives, as it were. But then on the first day of the week, they came together. And they came together to one place. That's the church. That's how the church is organized. And that is how the church conducts its affairs. And that is where we have the administration of the sacrament. The church comes together to one place. And Paul was concerned here, you see, although they were doing that which was right in that sense, coming together to one place, the attitude they adopted, the practices that they followed, were more harmful and dangerous and were not edifying. So he tells them, you have to come to adhere to what I've received from the Lord. And what does he say? That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on. How do we understand this ordinance? It's designated by different names. You have people referring to it under different terms, some of which are most unbiblical. I have heard people say it's a celebration. And sometimes we will use that term, I believe unadvisedly and perhaps rather thoughtlessly, but we're so used with certain expressions that we fall into the trap of using them ourselves, not thinking about what we're saying. The Lord's Supper is not a celebration in the ordinary sense, which we generally think of as celebration. But alas, alas, because people have designated it such, then there is brought into play all kinds of activities that dishonor God and corrupt that ordinance. And I've seen it again and again and again at what's referred to as communion season. You really wonder, what are these people here for? Well, why have they gathered here? Some of them have come miles. And they seem to be having a great old time, gossiping, going over all the events that have taken place since they last met with one another. And they're laughing and they're joking and they're talking as though they're at a party. The Lord's Supper is not such a celebration. The reformers did not call it a celebration. The godly divines did not call it a celebration. The Westminster divines did not call it such. And we have no right either to call it such. Where do we find the term celebration used? In the Romish system, the celebrant, the priest, is a celebrant. And in the high church, the Anglican high church, the priest is a celebrant. What does he celebrate? The priest of Rome celebrates what? The Mass. Imagine Protestants talking about celebrating. The celebrant celebrates the Mass. And we consider that to be blasphemous. What do we Presbyterians talk about? The minister administering the sacrament. He's not celebrating. He's administering. He's the servant of Christ. He administers the sacrament, the ordinance that Christ has instituted. Now, how is that ordinance designated in Scripture? Well, we're already familiar with the term that I've used, the Lord's Supper. Because that's what we have here in this very chapter, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul was concerned that these who were meeting, they actually didn't know what the Lord's Supper was really all about, and they'd abused the sacrament. But it is also referred to as the Lord's Table. That's a biblical designation. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table. If you go back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10, you will note what Paul writes there in verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And you will see in the context, he's referring to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and here he calls it the Lord's Table. The emphasis being on the possessor. It's the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's Table. It's not the church's supper, it's not the church's table. It is the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's Table. But also, it is called the feast. In the same epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, from verse 6, we read, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, there were four feasts in the Old Testament that the Hebrew meals were to attend upon, and their families, and you can see that Paul has this in mind. He's thinking particularly of the Passover, obviously, and he says, purge out the old leaven, and he's speaking of, speaking spiritually here, that we might keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it is a biblical designation. It is the feast. But it is also, and perhaps we're more familiar with this, referred to as the breaking of bread. You go to Acts chapter 2, for example, and you see there that the saints continued, the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread. Now, we have to understand that Sometimes there's a little bit of confusion in the minds of some. Because when families would meet together to have a common meal, it would be also referred to as breaking of bread. It was just simply eating together, but it was referred to as breaking bread. But the Lord's Supper is also referred to as breaking of bread. Those of you who were here at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening will remember that Paul, before he left the saints in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, preached that sermon in Acts 20, and we're told when it was that he actually preached it. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread or to keep in remembrance the Lord's death. But also, it is referred to scripturally as the communion. It is the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's table, it's the feast, it is the breaking of bread, but it is also the communion. In the Apostles' Epistle to the Corinthians that we're reading from in the chapter 10, we have the Apostle there speaking, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so on. So these are the biblical designations for this particular ordinance. When we use them, we can be confident we're speaking scripturally. Going back to what Paul writes to the Corinthians, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And what did the Lord deliver? What did the Lord say in the night in which he was betrayed? When he had given thanks, verse 24, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Did he make a mistake? Did he say this do in celebration? No. There is a vast difference between a celebration and a memorial. A vast difference. And the reformers recognized that. And as far as they were concerned, scripture alone. We go back to the scripture. What did Jesus tell the disciples and through them tell the church to do? This do. You're not warranted to do anything else. This is what you're to do. This do in remembrance. It's a memorial. It is not a celebration. It is a memorial. And we must never, ever, ever lose sight of that. After the same manner, verse 25, he took the cup and he said, this do as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Now, what is it a memorial of? What is to be kept in remembrance? As oft Jesus said, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. Not now and again when you do it. But every occasion, on every occasion, When you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death. What are we talking about? A person who died. Now tell me something. Have you ever discovered that death ordinarily is something wonderful? Something that makes people very happy? Something to celebrate? Yes, in their ignorance in our generation, this is what people seem to be doing. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Will we celebrate that? Will we celebrate man's fall? Will we celebrate his rebellion against his Creator? Will we celebrate the awful curse that came upon the human race? Will we celebrate that terrible moment when all died in Adam and all came under the condemnation of divine justice? Is this what we celebrate? But let us go further. Whose death are we talking about here? You do show forth the Lord's death. As John Owen described it, the death of all deaths. For there was no death like it, no death to compare with it. The reason why the ordinance of the Lord's Supper has fallen into the sad condition and state it is in is because we've forgotten that death. We don't even understand that solemn death, the Lord's death. The Son of God, who was eternally in the bosom of the Father, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And he was tempted and he was tried in that body, and eventually he died. He entered into the experience of dying. He lay under the power of death. Does the fact of his death naturally cause joy and gladness and a light heart amongst those who know who is responsible for it? Go to the day of Pentecost. There you hear Peter preaching to those thousands of Jews who've gathered in Jerusalem. And when he eventually accuses them, he comes to that point in his sermon. It is you in front of me, you people that I'm presently addressing, your wicked hands took the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, and you crucified him. You put him to death. And when the reality of that terrible, terrible deed took hold of their consciences, and when their understandings were enlightened in regard to it, what were they crying out? Were they singing songs? Let's all sing now. This is wonderful. We crucified the Lord of Glory. Let's be glad. Not a bit of it. He cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We crucified the Lord of glory. Our hands are stained with the blood of the second person of the glorious Godhead. What will we do? How will we ever deliver ourselves from the condemnation that lies upon us for that dark and evil deed, the darkest deed that men were ever responsible for? Now, what takes place in the death of the one whose death is to be kept in memory? You will remember that cry that rose from the cross, a question contained in it, the question of the ages. What a question. When Christ, the Son of God, lifted up his voice from the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of that word, why? 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 My agony. Why? My suffering. Why? My death. Why? Only he, because of who he was, had the right to dare to ask, God, my God, the sovereign, omnipotent, eternal God, why? Don't you and I sometimes have to rebuke ourselves whenever we're puzzled by certain events or certain providences, and inside of us, we're asking why? Why, God? And then we have to rebuke ourselves. Who am I to dare ask God? You remember the youngest of Job's comforters in the book of Job, when he listened to the previous three older comforters, and they expressed themselves, and they had many rebukes for Job. And then we have younger of the comforters taking it upon himself to address Job. Job had been crying out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would get the answers. I would be able to bring my case. I would be able to inquire, and God would answer me." In Job chapter 33, listen to what Elihu says. Verse 13. "Why dost thou strive against him?" Now that was not what Job was doing, but that's how Elihu was interpreting it. "For he giveth not account of any of his matters." He giveth not account of any of his matters. Do you think anyway that we would have the capacity to even begin to understand any of his matters? He who is the Alpha and the Omega, he knows the end from the beginning, and all the thousands and thousands of intricate details in the fulfillment of his purposes, all the contingencies, it would seem, all the mysteries to us, they're all there encompassed in his holy purpose and sovereign will. He giveth not account. Why should he? When he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. He giveth not account. Why should he? The secret things belong unto the Lord. They belong to him. They don't belong to us. We come to Calvary. And there we have the eternal Son who is co-equal with the Father. He possesses the same authority. He is eternally divine. And he can come to the Father. And he has the right to ask because of who he is. Now, Father, give account. Give account. Give account. Why? Why my suffering? Why my death? What is it all about? For what purpose is it? That is the question of all ages, asked by the eternal Son, addressed to the eternal Father. For no one else could dare to ask, why? But we have in the inscripturated word, the word that was made flesh, reveals himself in all the scriptures. And he tells us the reason for his death. He tells us of the transactions that were taking place between him and his eternal Father. And if we don't appreciate them, well then, we are free, as it were, to adopt any attitude we like to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. I asked, my God, why? This bread is my body broken for you. And I raise my voice and I say, my God, why? Why? Oh, you may say, isn't the answer clear? He was dying to make an atonement for sinners. But listen, when we go to the epistle to the Hebrews, there in the chapter 5, we have the apostle reminding us of the humiliation, the days of the humiliation of the Son of God. What do we read of him in verse 7 of Hebrews 5? Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto whom? Look at it. Unto him that was able to save him from death. Strong cries. Agonizing cries. Where were they going? These cries were ascending unto him who was able to deliver him from death. Why was he not delivered from death? Why must he die? When the Savior lay in that agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was in a real agony. His body was in real pain. His holy soul was in an utter agony. The dread of it, the dread of being so desolate, the dread that the Father, who loved him from eternity, would turn away from the awful sight of him bearing sin. But in addition, who is he? The holy, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God. And what do we read concerning him? In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, and no doubt we're all pretty familiar with that chapter. We hear it so often referred to at communions. But listen to what we read in the regarding the action of God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him, or as it means in the original, hath caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Caused the iniquity. Like a mighty, mighty flood to meet. Coming closer and closer and ever closer until it rests. All this vast, vast ocean of vile, filthy iniquity and offense against God. And he causes it all to meet. And where does it meet? On the head of his holy Son. And his nature, his very nature, being so holy, so pure, so utterly, perfectly sinless, that it was overwhelming. Because that's what it means. The Lord hath caused our iniquities to meet upon him. And the idea of this, it's like an overwhelming flood. Or an overpowering and an overwhelming army. Coming in upon one who is utterly dismayed, utterly overcome, utterly distressed, utterly overcome by what he is experiencing under the circumstances. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and he cries out, why? Why? He has cried to him who could deliver him from death. Why have I not been delivered? Why must I drink this cup? Why must all these iniquities that are so, so hateful to my very nature, so, so utterly loathsome, why must they meet on me? That's what he's asking. Maybe we haven't thought of that question enough. Maybe it hasn't really penetrated sufficiently. Why? Why did the Lord do it? That's what the Savior is calling for. That God would give an account of what he's done. When the sword is unsheathed to smite the shepherd, why is it happening? Yes, he suffers because of divine justice. He dies the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. You know those words there in this 53rd chapter are truly amazing. The Lord, it says, the Lord, no one else. The omnipotent God, the mighty God, the Lord, the great omnipotent self-existent Lord of glory, hath caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all, yours, mine. Did you ever consider yourself when you think of those words from the cross? Why? I think he's asking. Why he's suffering for me? Why he's dying for me? Why? Look at that wretch. That unworthy believer. That inconsistent Christian. Why? Oh, we ought to think of that question a great deal more than we do. Why did the Lord, rather than deliver him from death, lay upon him the iniquity of his people? You go back and we read, we learn of the significance of this when we go back to the law, to the book of Leviticus and the very first chapter. And there we're introduced to this concept, this idea of transference, transferring sin and offense. In Leviticus 1 and verse 4, just for the sake of time, when the Israelite came with a sacrifice, verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now you just picture, there's the Israelite. He comes to the priest with his sacrifice. And then he places his hand on the head of the beast. A symbolic act of transferring his sin onto the head of the victim that is to die. The substitute. And we are told it shall be accepted for him. It shall be accepted instead of him, in place of him. And you go to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and we've often referred to this when the priest took the scapegoat that was to be carried by a fit man into the wilderness. The priest laid his hands upon the head of that goat, and he confessed, verse 21, all confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, my friend, you were asked to confess every sin you'd ever committed. Could you do it? You would spend a long time going over life, trying to recall your guilt and your offense against God, all the sins, all your iniquities, all your transgressions of God's law. What did God do? What did God do? He caused to meet upon him. He took the iniquities of his people and he put them on the head of his own Son, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He did it. I tell you, my friend, the salvation that is set before us in the Scriptures is a most glorious work of God. And with confidence, the poor sinner, and many a time he's troubled, many a time a poor child of God is weeping over his or her sins, and they're wondering, Have I really repented? Do I know anything of contrition? Have I really taken my sins by faith? Have I really placed them on Christ? Is he really my substitute? And unbelief comes in like a flood and terrifies them. And the devil comes and says, you're not sincere. You're not real. You're a hypocrite. What does the poor child of God do? It goes to Isaiah 53. The Lord. The Lord who knows everything. He laid my iniquities upon the head of his Son. He didn't leave it up to me. He didn't leave it up to poor me. Devil, you learn that. He didn't leave it to poor, ignorant me. He did it for me. He did it for me. Why? Why is God doing this? Well, you go to the book of Romans. And there you have the apostle commending to the Romans the marvelous redeeming love of God. And in verse 6 of that chapter, listen to Paul what he says. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah, how without strength are we? Dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. We haven't even the strength to confess our sins. Never mind believe. Oh, what a wonderful redemption. What a glorious salvation. Where is its foundation? Where is its source? It's in the very heart of the triune God. It's in the heart of the Father. It's in the heart of the Son. It's in the heart of the blessed Holy Spirit. God left nothing to chance. Nothing. He determined to save a people, to really, truly redeem them. And he will leave nothing to them because they will perish. And the Holy Son lifts up his voice. Why? Why? Because God is a Savior. And he says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no Savior but me. When the devil comes, dear child of God, and tries you and tempts you and discourages you and tells you you're not fit to do anything and that anything you try to do is unreliable, well, you tell him what God did. Tell him what God did. And tell him that when God laid the iniquities of his people upon him, he submitted and said, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And there's where our salvation lies. Thy will be done. And he died the just for the unjust. This is the death that we are to keep in memory. Oh yes, we may rejoice and celebrate the benefits of that covenant, but we must remember the death in a becoming and a befitting fashion. The death of God's Son for our sakes. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God solemnizes in the light of the great transactions that have taken place in eternity and have taken place in time, the transactions between the persons of the triune God, that poor fallen men might be redeemed. Oh, may we wonder at thy glorious redeeming work and love. Bless thy truth to us. And when we have the opportunity to remember that death, may it be our desire to do it in a befitting and in a becoming manner and with a right and proper spirit. Bless thy truth. Receive us, pardon us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.